page 1879, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. We've spent 7 sermons working our way through verse 20. We come today to verse 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these answers to prayer, for Andrew Hillicky moving his arms and his legs and his head, smiling, Lord, directly smiling in response to his father's coaxing him. Lord, eye contact shifting from one person to another in response to communication. Lord, we thank You that he's coming out of this coma. And we are trusting You by Your grace through Jesus Christ that he will be fully restored back to health, able to walk again and talk again and type and write again. Lord, with his brain functioning fully and completely in perfect health for Jesus' sake. And we thank You for this word regarding Elton Pody, that he's now been discharged from MD Anderson Hospital and he is completely cancer-free. Lord, in the dark night, many people cried to You. I think in both these cases, Lord, literally thousands of people from a number of different churches called on Your name, pleading with You for life, and You have granted it. Lord, give us to be encouraged. Give us to be encouraged to trust You, to trust Your Word, to trust Your promises, Lord, and to remember to persevere by the power of Your Spirit for the sake of Your Son. Now, Lord, we beg You in the name of Jesus that You would open the Scriptures to us and reveal to us the heart of the matter, the core content of what we're about. Lord, we pray for the presence of Your Spirit to take this, Your written word, and press it home to our hearts, that Jesus would speak to us for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We look at verse 21 today. Equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ. This word that's translated in verse 21, equip, I think is an interesting word if we can look at a literal use of it in another place in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, where the word is used in a literal sense. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, and I think that will help to give us a little bit of a sense of color and filling out of this word. Page 1500, going on from there, he, that is the Lord Jesus, saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. That word that's translated preparing their nets is the same word. And the picture you get is of fishermen who have to repair their nets. They would cast their nets into the Sea of Galilee to draw in fish. And as they would do that, sometimes those nets would snag. Sometimes they'd be ripped open. And so the work of a fisherman was constantly to tend to his nets, to clean them and to repair them, to take twine or little pieces of rope and to thread it in there and to pull back the pieces of the net so the net would catch the fish. So we get the idea in this word, as it's used literally, of repairing something, of making something to be fixed and to bring it to a point where it's complete and in good shape. Have you ever thought about that's what God does in us? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. The work of salvation, in some sense, is a restoration, a mending of the net, if you will. Colossians, chapter 3, and starting in verse 9, page 1834. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Notice that concept there, being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Another figure of speech that we might use. Again, repairing. Human beings were created in the image of God, and we're still in the image of God. Adolf Hitler was in the image of God. Mussolini was in the image of God. Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong and Osama bin Laden. Attila the Hun. They're all in the image of God. You're in the image of God. Even if you're not a believer, even if you don't know the Lord, even if you've never experienced the new birth, you're still in the image of God. But the image of God in man has been broken. If we can think of it as a net that's been ripped apart. It's been ripped apart. And the work that Christ came to do is to restore that image to man. If you think with me for a moment here of the picture of the image of God and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the image of God being restored, think of it using another figure of speech, that of a mirror, not just of a net. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1797, verse 18, we all with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So think of man in his creation, Adam and Eve. They perfectly bore the image of God. Just as you look into a mirror that's a really good mirror with no distortion, with good light, and you actually see how you look. That's the image of God in a spiritual sense. In Adam and Eve, they perfectly reflected God. Not that God has a body, but those attributes of God, knowledge and righteousness and truth. Human beings perfectly reflected that in the beginning. But something happened. Our first parents sinned. And it's as if the mirror fell off the wall. Have you ever looked in a mirror that's fallen off a wall? Some of the backing keeps the glass still attached, but some is broken loose, some is twisted oddly, and you look into a broken mirror and you see not two eyes as you see in your face in a good mirror, but you may see five or six, an eyeball right in the middle of your forehead, perhaps one in your chin, ears here and there. Your mirror, your image is broken because the mirror is broken. That's a picture of human nature. Because of the sin of our first parents, the net's been ripped apart. Because of the sin of our first parents, the mirror has been broken. And the work of Christ is to restore that. We need to think of two things when we think of salvation. These are big words, but they're words every Christian should know and know the difference. Justification and sanctification. If we get those words right, we're going to get so much else right. But if we get those words wrong, we're going to get everything else wrong. Justification. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. I once heard a heretical teacher speak, and he said, justification, it means God makes you good and then declares what He's done. What's wrong with that statement? Well, it's totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that God takes you just the way you are with your sins, no matter what your sins are, no matter how severe your sins are, no matter how weighted down you are with your sins, no matter how guilty you feel, even if your sins include things like first-degree murder or some terrible sexual thing or terrible dishonesty that's brought destruction on other people. God takes us just the way we are, and He declares us righteous. Justification has nothing to do with what you are or who you are, or how you live, or the state of your heart. It has to do with the decree of a judge, the decision of a judge. It's forensic. It's courtroom. And it isn't that God hits the gavel and says, case dismissed because the jury has found the defendant not guilty. Biblical justification is more than that you are declared not guilty. Biblical justification is that the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, which is lived out in the life of Jesus Christ, is put to your account. So it isn't just that God says, not guilty. God says, righteous. It's not just that your account is zeroed out as the debt and guilt of your sin is removed. It's that it's filled up with the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't place you on neutral terms with God, like a stranger coming to your home at 7:15 tomorrow night, ringing your doorbell and saying to you, sir, my car is broken down in front of your house, and I wondered if I could come in and use the phone. Would you do it? Neutral. It's not your enemy. Not someone who has tried to kill you. It's not someone who's done you wrong. It's a stranger. You may let him in. You may not. We don't stand before God as a stranger with nothing against us. We stand before God as the friend of God. Justification means that God not only declares you not guilty, He declares you righteous. God says that you have virtue. You have merit. You're in a good relationship with Him. In justification, God credits to your account Christ's perfect obedience. So you don't stand before God as a stranger ringing the doorbell at 7:15 tomorrow night. You stand before God as His dear friend, as one who is known of Him, loved of Him, approved of Him. That's justification. And the moment that you put your trust in the Lord, at that moment, your sins are removed. And Christ's righteousness is put to your account. And I want you to know something else, and this sounds radical. It never changes. Even when you sin, it doesn't change. David, what would have happened to King David had he died prior to repenting of his sin, where he committed adultery with the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then in order to cover up that crime, because adultery was a capital felony under God's law, in order to cover up that capital crime, he has Uriah murdered. He arranges it the way politicians arrange murders. They can, you know. Leads to callousness. Down through the ages, we see that same thing repeated in history. A death here, a death there. Who cares? God cared, and God regarded it as first-degree murder. What would have happened to David had David died in the act of adultery with Bathsheba? What would have happened had David died as he wrote the murder note, sealed it with his signet, handed it to Uriah, a sealed communication from the commander-in-chief to the head of his general staff? What would have happened had David died? And the answer of the Bible is, he would have gone to heaven. You say, Then you really haven't grasped the significance of justification. Justification. The moment that you come to Christ, God declares you righteous. And you're never less righteous or more righteous in this life or in the life to come. And the second word is sanctification. Sanctification is not the same as justification. Justification takes place in a moment of time and never changes. Sanctification, though it takes place in a moment of time, involves a process that's never complete in this life. It's God actually beginning to change us and make us into what we ought to be. But as we think about it, I want us to see that it's under the picture of a mended net or a broken mirror that's put right so that all of the cracks and fissures are mended together perfectly where there's no flaw. That's what God is doing in your life and mine if you know the Lord. He's mending you. He's repairing you. He's taking that fragmented, broken image and He's putting it right so that you really reflect the image of God. We see that so clearly as an image, as a picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We who with an unveiled face, really the NIV doesn't do it justice. It's the picture of someone with an unveiled face looking in a mirror. That's the imagery. We're beholding the glory and image of God in a mirror. It's like this. You know, when you get up in the morning, if you're like me, depends on how I sleep. If I take a little nap, I don't have to do much. But when I really sleep, I'm very active. And I toss and I turn. First, I'll sleep with this hand under my cheek on the pillow. Then I'll try to turn on my back. Then I'll turn and put this hand under this cheek. Then I'll sleep on my stomach and put my hands under the bed, under the pillow. All these different ways. And you should see me. Well, you really shouldn't. When I get up in the morning after a night like that, there's hair everywhere. And there's the shadow all over my face. And I'm puffy and all those other things. Well, I look in the mirror and I see the way I am. But I also look in the mirror and I have an image in that mirror of what I want to look like. Because I've seen it so many times. I know as I part my hair where to part it. Because I've parted it in that same spot for years. So I'm looking in the mirror and I'm really looking at two things. With my imagination, I'm looking at what I'm going to be in light of what I once was. And then I'm also looking at myself the way I am. Now that's the figure of speech that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We look in the mirror. In looking in the mirror, Scripture, more than that, in looking in the mirror, we see ourselves the way we are, with hair tufted here and tossed there, with puffy face and 6:30 a.m. shadow. But we also see what we once were and what we will be because we see Christ. You see, the mission of Christ is to restore human beings to the image of God. We're in the image, but it's broken, fragmented, corrupted, gnarled. And in Christ, it's restored. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is the second Adam. He came to undo what Adam did. He came to complete what Adam failed to do. And so as we look at the Lord Jesus, we're transformed. We'll come back to that thought in a minute. That's the picture then. And we have yet a third picture that's talked about there in Ephesians and Colossians. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 4. A picture again of restoration. Ephesians chapter 4, page 1821. And he speaks about Christ there in verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, page 1822, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on new self, the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So here's yet another metaphor. We've talked about the idea of mending a ripped net. We've talked about restoring an image as in a broken mirror. And now here's another picture. The other picture is an exchanging of clothes. Isaiah 64:6 speaks of our good deeds, our praying, our memorizing Scripture, our tithing, our helping people, our sharing our faith in Christ. And what does it say about our good deeds? Isaiah 64:6. Filthy rags. Even the good stuff we do is corrupted. So here's the picture. Another figure of speech describing what happens in sanctification. We take off our soiled, smelly, raggedy clothes, and we put on a new set of clothes. And that new set of clothes is Christ Himself. Now this lets us see something else about sanctification. Remember justification? God declares us not only not guilty, but righteous. Sanctification, God initiates a process that isn't complete in this life of actually making us righteous, but we see something else. In all of these pictures, righteousness is not a set of rules. It's not a set of do's and don'ts. It's not simply morality, though morality is important. The Ten Commandments are important. You want to know what love is? Check it by the Ten Commandments. But what's in view in sanctification is more than that. Because there are many people who live exemplary moral lives who are very ungodly. You see then that sanctification is a restoration of the image of God in Christ. And you see it profoundly in that passage in 2 Corinthians that we'll come back to in a moment. It's all about Christ. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The standard that God is holding up to us. Philippians chapter 2, page 1827. Isn't not murdering, not stealing, not lying. Of course we shouldn't do those things. But it's something else. Page 1827, Philippians 2, 3. Lord, help me to communicate this effectively for Jesus' sake by Your Holy Spirit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Let that sink in. There are a lot of people in hell who've never committed adultery. There are a lot of people in hell, even more people in hell, who've never committed murder. There are people in hell who've never stolen. But look at that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. I prefer to translate it this way. Each of you should look not to your own interest, but even to the interest of others. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, do you see? Sanctification, this change that God is working in us, has as its final goal not keeping the Ten Commandments, though of course we ought to strive to keep the Ten Commandments, but it's something beyond the Ten Commandments. It's Christ Himself. That's what's in view. It's being like Jesus. I want you to understand that. The goal of the Christian life is Christ. It's being like Christ. And what is it to be like Christ? Well, to be like Christ is to be more than a moral person. To be like Christ is to be a person who is empty of self and full of God. After all, and we have to be careful how we say it, as we read this passage in Philippians 2, Christ emptied Himself. What does it mean that Christ emptied Himself? Well, in the strange paradox of the language, Christ emptied Himself not by subtraction, but by addition. What do I mean? When Scripture speaks of Christ emptying Himself, it doesn't mean that He ceased to be God in any sense whatsoever. It is that He added to His divine nature a human nature. His emptying Himself is what you and I are called to do. To empty oneself isn't meant here in a literal sense that He divested Himself of His deity or His divinity and became something He wasn't. It is that He retained being God in every sense of the word, and in addition to being God, He became a human being. What's really in view here is this. He emptied Himself in the sense that His focus and concern was not Himself. It was other people. It was you. It was me. That's the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is to become like Christ in that way. And what that means is this. You're a fraud. And so am I. And so is Billy Graham. And the Pope. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and Whitfield, and the Wesleys, and John Calvin, and Martin Luther, and St. Augustine, and all of the great heroes of the faith. We're all, in a certain sense, frauds because we're still sub-Christian. Are you sub-Christian? Sure you are. That's the goal. The goal is to be empty of self. Fully, absolutely, and totally. And to have your focus other people and their needs. God and His cause. It's a focus on God to the point of self-sacrifice. It's a focus on other people and their needs to the point of self-sacrifice. So what's sanctification? It's becoming like Christ. And so as I look at myself, I experience the paradox that young believers experience. At some point. What's that? Well, when people first come to the Lord, they experience change and power in their lives and a love for the Lord, and they begin to distance themselves from old patterns of sin, and they feel they're making great progress. And then as they begin to progress in the Lord, they begin to feel they're getting worse. But it's not that they're getting worse. It's just that they're beginning to have insight into themselves they never had before. And as you begin to have insight into yourself, as you begin to look in the mirror, and in that mirror you see with the eye of faith what you once were in Adam before he fell into sin, and what you will be, which is in Christ, the restored image of God. And then you get a look at yourself with your hair all messed up, sticking out everywhere. You see clearer and clearer as you grow in grace how miserably short you are of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the glorious image of God that we were designed to bear. But we're still so full of self. We are, aren't we? Am I the only one here who's troubled with narcissism? I mean, we all have narcissistic personality disorder. I like that. Narcissistic personality disorder. Somewhere there is a thesaurus of nifty terms that people come up with to pigeonhole situations. May I say that George Bush suffers from narcissistic personality disorder, as did Bill Clinton, as did Senior Bush, as did Ronald Reagan, as did Jimmy Carter, as did Gerald Ford, as did Richard Nixon, as did Lyndon Johnson, as did the one who had that law just a moon ago here, Kennedy, and Eisenhower, and George Washington. Everyone has it. I know you know your spouse has it. You know, there's only one character in history who didn't suffer from narcissistic personality disorder. And he's written about in Philippians 2. He wasn't focused on himself. He was focused on you. He left the glory of heaven for you. You. What would you give up for someone else? A few dollars to help someone? Perhaps 10% of your income. Jesus gave 100%. He gave everything. He gave His life. He gave it for you. That's the Christian life. You see that the Ten Commandments, while important, are not what the Christian life's all about. Yes, they're a measurement. Obviously, you're not living like Christ if you're murdering people and stealing and taking God's name in vain. But it's Christ. So as we think of these various figures to describe what it is to become holy, God mending us, Hebrews 13:21, reflecting the mending of the net. God restoring the broken image, as in a glass that's broken. God taking our soil of clothing and giving us a new suit of clothes, putting on Christ. Christ the goal. Let me show you one other thing. See, we read a passage like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21, God equipping us with every good thing. We tend to think of those things. For example, one of the things that God gives us that's so important is Scripture. Look with me, if you will, for a moment at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, page 1855. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Noun form, or another form, rather, a verbal form with the same root, though slightly different verb. God equips us through Scripture. Scripture is very important. But turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Though Scripture is so important, in the final analysis, it's not about the Bible. John chapter 5, page 1655. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has Himself testified concerning me. You've never heard His voice, nor seen His form, nor does His word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one He sent. You diligently study the Scriptures, verse 39, because you think, you imagine, you suppose that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I say to you, the Bible is very central in the Christian life. There's nothing that God has given us as an object in this world that's more important in this world than the Bible. And as we've just read in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed. It means that every word is God's own word, recorded exactly as God wanted it recorded. Yet, do you see that the Bible won't do you any good unless it leads you to something? You know, there are people that carry a Bible in their purse. It's next to their lucky rabbit foot. Does it do you any good? The Bible doesn't do you any good by itself. You see what Jesus is saying to these people who were so diligent to study the Bible? What did He tell them? He tells them that all of their Bible study was profitless because they missed the fundamental thing. Unless God's inscripturated Word leads us to God's incarnate Word, it's profitless. Oh, the Bible will help you intellectually in that you cannot be an educated person without knowing the content of the Bible. And I realize that in our sad, sad state of education in this country, at every level, including college, we ignore the Bible, but it's one of the pillars of Western civilization. And you can't understand Western civilization without it. And that's why you find oftentimes, if you go to college, you'll find professors that don't understand what they're teaching, because you can't understand Western civilization. And you can't understand Western literature, particularly English literature, unless you know the Bible. You have to know Greek mythology, too. You have to know Roman law and Greek philosophy, too. You know, people who don't know the Bible, Greek philosophy, Greek mythology, Roman law, civilization, are simply ignorant. Ignorant. So the Bible is a good book to understand Western civilization, just as Edith Hamilton's book on Greek mythology is important to understand Western civilization. And you can read it and you can be an educated person. But here's the point that Jesus is making. You can know the Bible from cover to cover. You can have a PhD in Hebrew or in Greek. You can know all of the background of Scripture and have memorized huge texts of Scripture. You can be like that Van Impe character who has memorized just chapter after chapter of Scripture and quotes it and be lost. And be lost. You know, I don't know whether Jack Van Impe's a Christian. I believe he is. Just I believe you are. You've called on the name of the Lord. You profess faith in Christ. You've been baptized. I accept that in the judgment of charity. But just because a man can quote hundreds of chapters of the Bible doesn't mean he's saved. I want you to understand something of what Jesus is saying here. He was talking to people, many of whom had memorized whole chapters of the Bible and could quote it. They were devoted students of the Bible. They knew the Bible. They thought they understood its message. And they understood a lot about what the Bible is all about. And they loved the Bible. They memorized it. They put texts of Scripture and they put them in little compartments and wore those things. And they stuck those pieces of Scripture in compartments on the sides of their doors. But he says to them in verse 39, you diligently study the Scriptures because you suppose, you imagine that by them you possess eternal life. Well, while the Bible is great and essential to understand Western civilization and English literature, the Bible is of no value in terms of getting you into heaven if you miss what the Bible is all about. And what is the Bible all about? It's about Christ. And unless the Bible brings you to have dealings with Christ, all it's done is given you intellectual knowledge. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? That's always the question. You see what Jesus says to these Bible scholars? You diligently study the Scripture because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have eternal life. Turn with me again, if you will, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. See, as we read a passage like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21, God equipping us with all good things, we can get this weird idea that grace is some kind of spiritual vitamin. And that if we read the Bible, we're taking our spiritual vitamin. If we say our prayers, we're taking our spiritual vitamin. If we take the Lord's Supper, we're taking that spiritual vitamin. If we have a quiet time, we're getting a spiritual vitamin. It's as if some people think of these things as if they impart a substance that makes us better people. Take vitamins? I take fish oil. I think it works in terms of colds. Vitamin C, I'll take that. I think it works. When I feel a little congestion, I take a little zinc and some other things. Listen. Is that what the Bible is? What the Lord's Supper is? What baptism is? Are they things that give us a substance called grace? I think if we look at what Jesus said in John 5 and what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we get a totally different picture. The Bible's nothing. The Lord's Supper's nothing. Baptism's nothing. Prayer's nothing. Singing is nothing. It's a means by which you come near Jesus. It's a means by which you draw close into the presence of God through the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Unless, and I don't mean that you always emotionally connect, that's not what I'm saying. But unless you are from time to time in your quiet time having dealings with the Lord, you're missing grace. You can have a high view of the Lord's Supper, and I certainly do. But unless you're having dealings with the Lord, you're just having crackers and juice. And you can have a high view of baptism, I certainly do. It's how you join the church, for one thing. And God certainly works through baptism. It's a visible word of God. The gospel is preached by means of that symbol. But unless your baptism leads you into a personal relationship with Christ, all you did was get wet. And you know, hymns can move us. Whether it's like our first worship service, which is more traditional, or our second, which is more contemporary, we can be moved. Our souls are moved by what's familiar. But unless we're drawn to Jesus, well, you know, listen to Harry Chapin's song. I like Harry Chapin. I'm the morning DJ on WOLD. O-L-D. O-L-D. Ah, now I understand what Chapin was saying. He's a moving fellow to listen to. So is Joan Baez. Why? They just had a gift and they can move your soul. And Richard Burton, what a great preacher. Or his successor, another Welshman, who's played in all these things. He's played C.S. Lewis and Hannibal Lecter. Why can't I remember his name? Because I'm on WOLD. Huh? Benny Hoffman? Oh, Anthony Hopkins. See, WOLD in the ear. You know, you can be moved profoundly by Anthony Hopkins reading a sermon. But unless you're drawn to Jesus, you just go out of a performance. Going back to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the image of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, are being changed. It's not spiritual vitamins. It's dealing with Christ. That's why Hebrews 13:21 speaks not simply of God giving us everything necessary, but it's everything necessary in Christ. What do you want? You know what I want? I want to be like Jesus. I'm not. I'm more like Jesus than I was when I first came to Him. But when I measure that against Jesus Himself, it's as if I've only taken a step or two. But I want more than to be like Jesus. I want to love Jesus. I do love Jesus. But I don't love Jesus the way I want to love Him, the way I ought to love Him. I want, when I pray, always, to have dealings with Jesus. I do sometimes, you know, but not always. I want more to have dealings with Jesus. And when I've sat under preaching Someone once asked the question, what's the definition, or how do you know you've sat under anointed preaching? It's not eloquence, or Burton and Hopkins would be great preachers, and they're not. It's not moving us emotionally, or Burton and Hopkins would be great preachers. Are you regularly having dealings with God? It's nice to learn something new, and preaching ought to do that. It's nice to learn more truth about God and things, and preaching ought to do that. But real preaching should lead us to have dealings with God. It's why you have sometimes good distracting thoughts in a sermon. What's a good distracting thought? As over against a bad distracting thought. Bad distracting thought. Super Bowl is next Sunday. Bad distracting thought. Good distracting thought. He talked about a mirror. And immediately I remembered looking in the mirror in the hall and seeing at an angle this person that had really done me wrong. And I remembered, in spite of the fact that I had said I'd forgiven that person, pure, raw hate vomited itself up into my conscious mind. And I'm reminded of it by the word mirror. See, I see that preaching is supernatural, not merely logical. The Holy Spirit is there taking words and applying the words in ways differently than I intend. Applying them to your heart so you'd say, Lord, I can't believe I'm such a jerk. But then taking those same words and bringing us back to the heart of the matter, which is Christ. We all with unveiled face, beholding the image of the Lord as in a mirror, are being transformed into that image. I want you to know that in closing. You are being transformed. You are being made more like Christ. It's hard for you to see at times, but from the divine perspective, the progress is there. You are empty yourself. You are more full of the Lord. You do think more of other people than you used to. There is progress. The progress is not being good. It's being like Christ. And the means to the end is Christ Himself. So Christ is both the means to our being holy, and He's the standard of our holiness. And He's the means and the end, because the goal is to know Him, to love Him, to have a growing affection. I commend Him to you. Grace and the means of grace? Yes. God's given us the preaching of the Word and baptism and the Lord's Supper and singing and praying and fellowshipping with other believers. But they're not spiritual vitamins. They're simply pathways to lead us into a growing affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would grant to us to be more like Jesus. We thank You that You have equipped us, according to Hebrews 13:21, with everything that we need, because we are complete in Christ. Lord, we pray that as we make use of these things You've given us, the Scripture and prayer, Lord, we pray that more than from time to time, that we may, with increasing regularity and consistency, have dealings with Jesus. Lord, we pray, in the words of the hymn writer, more love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Lord, I want to love Jesus more. Make me more like Jesus. For Jesus' sake, Amen.